Look with me, that being said, this morning, Galatians chapter 5. You've read the text already. We'll read it again. I'll begin reading in verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we that live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Before we get any further, I was just reading through this and a thought sparked concerning this text and portions of it. When Paul lists this plethora of sins, notice that he says in verse 21, at the latter part of that verse, after completing his list, he says, I tell you before, as I have told you, or told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's an interesting statement, because if you go to 1 Corinthians, let's turn there for just one moment. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is. He says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now there's a distinction between these two passages. I don't know if you caught it or not. But he says in Galatians chapter 5, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, notice again, verse 9, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists all of these, not sins, but the sinners themselves. So he's not saying those who commit adultery, but he says the adulterer. Those who are drunk, who get drunk, but the drunkard. And so here he is cataloging these individuals, saying they are unrighteous. Now, that's interesting in light of what we're going to see in Galatians 5, because though he says those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, I believe you still have to understand the meaning of 1 Corinthians 6 and see how these two are not contradictive, but complementary, in that what Paul is saying is that those who live in such a manner and such a lifestyle, those who are continuing in such behavior. For instance, again, we must remember this, as we saw last week from Romans chapter 7, as we surveyed that briefly through last week looking at chapter 5 verse 13 of Galatians, that this flesh is still wicked. And this flesh, as Paul says in Galatians 5, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. We've read this morning. So we are contending, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, evil is present with me, talking about this body. Who shall deliver me? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And the body, meaning literally the physical body, he is speaking of, his flesh. And so he's saying that the works of the flesh, and we're going to look at that in a moment too, and distinguish between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. There's a great distinction made here, even the manner in which Paul teaches this and writes this in this epistle to the Galatians. But you'll find that the works of the flesh, that is a manifestation of one who is living in the flesh. And again, this flesh in which we live, as even believers in Christ, is still a wicked flesh. We live in a wicked, unredeemed, unregenerate flesh. We've been regenerated, we've been born again if we know Christ, but the flesh in which we live is still wicked, therefore it must go back to the dust. But it will be recreated anew. We will receive a glorified body, of course, and there's a resurrection of the dead, as we know, in which we will be changed. And all that will take place, yes, but this flesh in which we live right now is unregenerate, it is wicked, and it is not, there's no sin that is beyond our flesh. This flesh is wicked, but those who know Christ, who walk in the truth of Christ, their lives are not marked by such behavior. Or are they not identified as such as 1 Corinthians 6? Because Paul says, such were some of you, but what? But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. You've been transformed. And so those who profess, and we're going to look at this some this morning, but those who make a profession to know Christ, and yet this is their life, such as that of the works of the flesh, the bottom line is Paul is saying, they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what they say. Their lives betray their own profession. And so, now again, we're justified by faith. We're not justified by works of the law. Paul makes that very clear through Galatians. So we're not talking about a work salvation or a work sanctification. But we're talking about a salvation and a sanctification that works, that changes us. It's not a work salvation and work sanctification, but it is a salvation and sanctification that definitely works. And God works through us in that manner. So let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. We thank you for these who are able to gather with us this morning. We thank you for the fellowship we can share. We thank you for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, for this redemption that has been provided unto us. We thank you for the precious Word of God. Thank you for these wonderful truths. May we rejoice in them this morning. May we glean from that which Paul has given the churches of Galatia. And may we as the church, the 21st century church, as this local body, may we rejoice and live in and live out the truth in which is being lived within us as the Word of God declares. And may Christ be exalted. May our Father be glorified. May the body be edified as the world is evangelized with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only hope for mankind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Last week we examined three statements which Paul made to the Galatian believers, to these churches of Galatia in chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul says, and we began our text here again this morning, "For brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." The Galatians had been, as we've observed from verse 13, had been called to liberty. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty," Paul says. And again, it's interesting because we think of liberty and we often only think of that from which we have been delivered. In other words, again, such as salvation and redemption not being synonymous, but inseparable, in that we are saved from death, eternal death. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from sin, its power, and eventually its presence, not yet, but will be. And we are saved from its punishment, the punishment of sin. We are saved from hell, from the lake of fire. We are saved from an eternal separation, if you will, in the sense of not knowing the presence of God experientially. We are spared from that. We are saved from that. But we are redeemed unto God the Father. So we are redeemed unto Him. And as a believer in Christ, the longer that we follow after Christ and know Christ through His Word and grow and mature in the faith, the more so our focus should turn and shift from "I'm not going to hell" to "I have a relationship with God the Father, the Creator of all the universe, the Lord over all things, and that He has drawn me to Himself and He has provided me a relationship with Him." And so just as that is true, so it is with liberty. We often only think of what we've been delivered from or how we are set free from sin. We are set free from the power of sin. But there is another flip side to that coin, if you will, and that is that we are not only set free, as we saw last week, we're not just set free from the power of sin and bondage of sin, but we are set free unto righteousness. So now we are liberated to live and serve in righteousness. And that is something the unregenerate man can never do. No matter how religious man may be, no matter how committed or dedicated he may be, no matter how faithful he may be, no matter how quote-unquote good other men may view him to be, the reality is, apart from Jesus Christ and His righteousness having been imputed unto us to be placed on our account, His righteousness, we cannot live and we cannot serve in righteousness. It is an absolute impossibility. The flesh cannot please God. And apart from Jesus Christ, all you have is your flesh. You have no righteousness of your own. You have nothing of which you can boast. God forbid that we should glory save the cross of Christ and Him crucified. So we have nothing of which we can offer unto God and say, "Look, God, look how good we're doing." No. The fact of the matter is, all I can plead is Christ. He is my plea. He is my hope. He is my confidence. And I have nothing more, but I need nothing more than Christ. And so He is all sufficient, as Paul is laying out throughout the epistle to the Galatians. So we see that this liberty, as he says, we've been called unto liberty, and this liberty is not an option for every believer, but an imperative to every believer. We must live in the liberty of Jesus. The liberty is certainly not liberty to sin, as we know. And while it is liberty from sin, it is a liberty provided that we might live and serve in righteousness. Second, the Galatians were warned concerning their liberty in verse 13. Only use not liberty for an occasion or an opportunity to the flesh or for the flesh. And herein is the danger, as I've mentioned already. We live in a very sinful flesh, and as Paul will clearly expound upon further in this chapter, as we saw last week and we look in our text today, Galatians 5, 16 and 17, notice what Paul says. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The danger is ever present for us to use liberty as a means to serve ourselves rather than to serve others in love. The freedom to live and serve in righteousness as Jesus lives, loves, and serves through us is the true beauty of this liberty. The liberty is that now Christ, who is ever present with me through His indwelling Spirit, can live, can love, can serve through me. I am free to allow Him, to submit to Him, that He might live and love and serve through me. And apart from salvation in Him, that is an impossibility. This is the beauty of liberty. Liberty is not beautiful because now we're free to do what we want. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. I was discussing with a couple pastor friends yesterday and discussing this passage. And as we were talking, the statement was made, as is constantly true throughout Paul's epistles, yes, we're free from sin, but we're still enslaved, but we're slaves to Christ. And I'm reminded again back in the Old Testament, whenever the bondservant, if you recall with me, he would be in slavery to his master, and then the time for his freedom would come where he'd be set loose, and he had a choice to make. Had he been brought into bondage with his family, then his family left with him. But if he was placed in bondage and then married a woman provided by his master and then had children under his master's authority and rule, if he were set free, his family remained in bondage. They were not set free. And so the man would say this. There were those who said this. They said, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. And they would submit themselves to a lifetime service and slavery, bondage, if you will, to that master. But let us remember something. He doesn't say, I love my wife and children, hence I'll stay under this master. He said, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children, in that order. Why would he say such a thing? Well, the only way that slave would have ever loved his master is if that master had demonstrated love to that slave. And so the reality is, we are enslaved to Christ, but it is not by law, it is by love. And so we serve in righteousness because His righteousness has been imputed unto us. So we are free, but as Paul said, we saw last week in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, I believe chapter 9, where we saw where Paul says that to those, talking about his evangelism to the Jew and to the Gentile, and he says, to those under the law as under the law, to those without law as without law. But then in parentheses, he says, but unto the law of Christ. And as A.T. Robertson stated, it's so interesting on that passage again, Paul is not saying I am an outlaw of God, but he's saying I'm an in-law to Christ. And so what he's saying is I am bound by love to Christ, because what makes us in-laws? Love makes us in-laws. He says I am in love with Christ, and because of that, I am bound to righteousness. Not bound to law, bound to righteousness. Because remember, the law, as a matter of fact, is the very declaration of God's righteousness to man. He's saying, I am holy, I am righteous, therefore I require this and nothing less, and I will accept nothing less, and here is my requirements of righteousness to which we cannot measure up to, we cannot fulfill. Hence, we must rely upon Christ, who is sufficient, who is the very fulfilled law of God, to dwell and live within us. And so the Galatians also were instructed concerning their liberty, but by love serve one another, verse 13, the latter part. Jesus set the example as the ultimate servant, as we know. Philippians chapter 2, what's known as the Carmen Christi, and he actually, the hymn or song to Christ, and it speaks of him humbling himself and how that he became a servant and even humbled himself to the death of the cross. Remember that? He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And so we find the ultimate example. John 13 is another wonderful example during the earthly ministry of Christ, in which He loved His own until the end, the first verses say, and then you find Jesus washing the feet of His disciples, if you recall with me, and He says, as I have done unto you, so do ye one to another. And He's not necessarily saying wash each other's feet, but He's saying serve one another, humble yourself one before each other and serve one another in humility and in love. And so Jesus is the ultimate example, obviously, of one who came and he served. Now, he's more than that alone. He's the Savior, and he is Lord. But in that process of his life, he humbled himself and served, and then humbled himself ultimately to the death. And so throughout his life, our Lord humbled himself serving humanity, and ultimately, again, even unto death of the cross. So as we concluded last week, the only answer to the temptation of misusing the liberty which we have been given in Jesus Christ is to submit to His Spirit living within us. As Paul clearly declared in Romans chapter 7, we mentioned it already, there is a constant conflict, a constant confrontation between the flesh and the Spirit that dwells within that flesh. And we must live by the Spirit, according to the Spirit, submitted to the Spirit who lives within us. And so Paul reminds us of this truth within this text this morning. So let's look, first of all, in verses 13 through 18, we see the danger of misusing God's provision of liberty. We see in verses 13 through 18, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Then he goes on in verse 14, which was really where we pick up this morning, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Paul emphasizes the law in verse 14 in a peculiar manner when contrasted to the manner in which Paul has referred to the law in the first four chapters of this epistle. The argument has been made that Paul is not being consistent in his teaching. Now, we know that's not the case, but that is one of the arguments made in trying to reconcile verse 14 of chapter 5 with all of chapters 1 through 4 of the book of Galatians. Because Paul has clearly taught, the argument being this, according to some people's school of thought, the argument being that Paul has so clearly declared that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. But by faith. And remember, the faith he speaks of there is the faith of Christ, as Paul says, which is always faith in Christ. So the faith of Jesus is always faith in Jesus, and there is no real faith apart from the faith of Jesus Christ. There is none. He is the author and finisher, and I know the word "your" is tagged into our translation, but that's actually not there. It's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He's the author and finisher of faith. And so the faith of Christ is always faith in Christ. And so this is somewhat peculiar how Paul mentions verse 14, the law, in this capacity, because he so clearly stated that we are justified not by works of the flesh, not by works of the law, but by faith, the faith of Christ in Christ. So Paul's statement in verse 14 must be considered, as always, in its proper context of verses 13 and 15. So within verse 13, Paul warns the Galatians. He says to not misuse your liberty to live and serve in righteousness rather than misusing the liberty by serving yourself. So do not misuse your liberty in serving yourself, but serve in righteousness. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." While in verse 15, Paul explains the destruction that such a misuse of liberty will generate within the body, the church body. He says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Now, Paul is in no way contradicting the truth of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law, but rather uses the righteous demands of God's law to explain the importance of submitting to God in the use of this provision of liberty which has been provided them and us as believers in Christ through Jesus Christ our Lord. So to misuse this liberty, not serving others, was to consume others for one's own selfish motive and gain. Now, we're going to see what this means further in this text. So just remember this. He says, if you bite and devour one another, you'll be consumed one of another, in contrast to love, in love serving one another. And I know it's a crude example here. It's literally that of cannibalism, if you will. And he's not talking about literally eating one another's flesh, but he is talking about someone using another to fulfill their own selfish appetite, rather than submitting one to another and submitting to Christ ultimately and submitting one to another and in love serving one another. No, taking advantage of one another, and ultimately it results in an absolute consumption. And so that's the analogy Paul gives here. So there's no wonder as to why he would say in verse 14 that which he does when he says in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's not saying, okay, now go out and try to love each other. That's not what he's saying. He's not contradicting justification by faith on Christ alone. But what he is saying is, if you are not submitted to God within you, to his Spirit, then you will serve yourself. And the whole law of God being fulfilled in this, that you love your neighbor as yourself, the point being that we are not here to self-consume, but we are here to edify one another and serve one another, that Christ be glorified and that the church be edified. And so this is the warning that he gives in this passage. The question which must be answered then is this: how do we ensure that we do not abuse or misuse the liberty which we have in Jesus Christ? There's the danger. The danger is if you misuse this liberty and you do not submit to the Spirit of God within you, then you will by default in your flesh. Because if you're not living in the Spirit, what are you living in? The flesh. And if you're living in the flesh and not in the Spirit, meaning submitted to the Spirit of God, then you will self-consume. You will use and abuse everyone and everything to satisfy your own sinful desires. And that doesn't mean always the case of some immorality or some immoral sin, but it means that we are not looking to Christ and we're not submitted to Him. So if Christ is not being recognized, it's just this simple. If Christ is not being recognized and acknowledged in His preeminence as Lord, and if He is not being submitted to in our lives as Lord, that means that we are acting as Lord of our own lives. And when you act as Lord of your own life, then you're going to do that which serves you and pleases you, uninterested in submitting to Christ and Him being pleased through submission and Him living His life through you. So it's imperative that we understand this. So what is the remedy then? What is the remedy to misusing God's provision of liberty? The danger is, again, that we will misuse the liberty we have been provided. And rather than using it to serve in righteousness, we will use it to self-serve. That is the danger. So what is the antidote to that? What is the remedy? Well, verse 16 through 18, these verses tell us, this I say then. Okay, here's the danger, here's the answer. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Listen, the only answer to you not living to serve yourself is to submit to Christ. Period. You will never accomplish victory from your own flesh. But submission to the Spirit is to acknowledge death to the flesh. He says, verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. So as I've mentioned previously, this is truly the conflict within every follower of Jesus Christ. None of us are exempt from this. The flesh in which we live is in constant opposition to the Spirit of God who lives within those who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. The verb walk used in this verse is an imperative, meaning it's a command. And in other words, it is given as instruction and as something which must be done. Walk in the Spirit. And remember, this also has to do with sufficiency of Jesus Christ. For whose Spirit is it who dwells in us? The Spirit of Christ. And if we are trusting and resting in His sufficiency, then we're not trying to supplement through the flesh. We acknowledge He is all sufficient. So to emphasize the significance of Paul's command to the Galatians, we can contrast this verse with Paul's charge in his conclusion of his epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians 6, 13 through 14, Paul says this, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then he says, and having an all to stand, the beginning of verse 14 says, stand therefore. Stand therefore. Now the verb walk, as used in by Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, means to live. The word obviously implies a continued action. When we're told to stand, this is in Ephesians 6, the imperative to stand is in relation to the victory that has already been accomplished and won for us in Jesus Christ. So he doesn't say fight for the victory, he says stand. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. So rest in the truth that you've been made victorious in Jesus Christ. It's not even our battle to fight, it's one that's already been won by Jesus Christ on our behalf. So stand in the victory of Jesus Christ. But here he says walk in the Spirit. That's not the same thing. Here he's saying continue to live out your life, or we could even say continue to live in the victory that has been provided you in Christ. So he says walk in the Spirit, a continued action. While in Ephesians 6, we're commanded to stand, in Galatians 5, we're commanded to walk that we might continue to live in the power of the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives within us. To continue in the power of the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives within us is the only remedy to the flesh. Look, it's not that complicated of a truth or concept. It's not a concept, it's a truth. It's not that complicated of a truth, but boy, we sure do struggle living out that truth, don't we? Your victory is in Christ and Christ alone. Your victory, listen, let me make it simple for you. Your victory is not in what you do for Jesus. Your victory is in what Christ has already done for you. So it's not about what we are doing, it's about what He has done. We must rest and trust in this truth. And Paul, by the way, is emphasizing that throughout the letter to the Galatians, as we have seen in the first four chapters, so clearly. He's now, remember, chapter 5 is the second division of the book, and in chapter 5 of the letter, in chapter 5, Paul is now implementing the practicality of all that he has taught doctrinally in the first four chapters. That's why he says in chapter 5, in verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There it is, stand fast. And he means again to continue in that liberty, walk in the Spirit. This is the only antidote, the only remedy to the problem of the flesh which we all face. Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you notice that? You know what we try to do? We try to not fulfill the lust of the flesh apart from the Spirit. Oh, come on, if you're honest, you have to confess that that is often the case. Oh, well, I'm not going to do that because that's not good. I'm going to conquer my flesh today. No, you're not. You're not going to conquer your flesh. But the good thing is we are crucified with Christ. It's already been conquered. And so we are to live in His sufficiency. Walk in the Spirit. Continue in the Spirit. And the lust of the flesh are therefore, and those moments that we are submitted to the Spirit of God, the matter's resolved. It's the moments in which we're not submitted that there's a problem that arises. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that ye would. The verb lusteth means to desire and to long after. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean the Spirit is longing after the flesh and the flesh is longing after the Spirit? No, not one for the other. That's not what's being said. But what's actually being said is that the flesh wrongfully desires that which belongs to the Spirit of God. How do you know that? Well, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what does Paul say? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are yours, which are God's. We are not our own. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Here's what's being said. Our flesh looks to take control of something that does not belong to it. As we quoted last week, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Again, not meaning that God's going to give you what you want. It means God's going to be the author of that which you want. God's going to be the author of your desires when you delight in Him. And so the flesh wants to take control. The flesh wants to lord over your actions and your desires when it does not belong to your flesh, for we've been bought with a price. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the very mind of Christ, not meaning we think like Jesus and we know all He knows. No, but we have been made partakers of the divine nature, which means His Spirit now dwells in us, which means that it is He who thinks for us, not we who think for ourselves. Therefore, we have His mind through His Word and through submission to Him. We try to take ownership, the flesh, of something that does not belong to us. Listen, the moment as a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment you sin, and we're all guilty of this, the moment we sin, that make you feel better? The moment we sin is the moment that we are saying, this is what we're actually saying, God is not worthy of my submission. I get to choose and rule and reign over me. That is the flesh. And what is the flesh saying? The flesh is saying, I deserve something that does not belong to me. Because I've been bought with a price. Not only have I been created by God, I have been redeemed, purchased by Him through the sacrifice of His Son. But they are contrary, as we see, the flesh and the spirit, one to the other. The spirit desires are in direct opposition to that of the flesh. The flesh says, I want to satisfy me and serve me. But what does the Spirit say? Again, Romans 7, we saw this last week. Within me, the inward man is the law of God. And what Paul is saying, the righteousness of God is in this inward man, but this flesh sure doesn't love righteousness. Y'all look like that's a strange thing. You live in this. You know how I know? Because I live in this. No, the truth of the matter is here we are we not? We struggle, we contend with the flesh. It is wicked. My flesh is a wicked flesh. Y'all are really smiling now. But your flesh is a wicked flesh too. And from my perspective, your flesh is much more wicked than mine. Not really. I'm just playing. Not really. Sometimes. No, we have to own this because this is where we live. This is who we are. Now, I am living in the flesh, but my desires are after the Spirit. The Spirit authors my desires. So within me is to follow in righteousness and to live in righteousness. But that's not always what comes out of me. And we are all in that same condition. And it's because the flesh is lusting after the Spirit, meaning the flesh is desiring something it does not possess while the Spirit has rightful ownership. And the desires of the Spirit are that which are righteous and pleasing unto God who has redeemed us. Within the closing verses of Galatians chapter 5, Paul uncovers the true root of the problem, or the crux of the matter, we could say, which he has addressed not only within the previous verses of chapter 5, but also the previous chapters of this entire epistle to the churches of Galatia. And that is the manifestations of a life lived according to one's flesh. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. While there's much to be said concerning these three verses, 19, 20, and 21, let me begin by pointing out a matter that I've already alluded to a moment ago, and that is that the manner in which one lives their life will betray even their speech or that which they claim and profess. Matthew 7, 15 through 23, listen to what Jesus says. And by the way, Paul is talking not only of the false prophets or those heretics who had come into the churches of Galatia, the Judaizers declaring you must be circumcised and Jesus isn't enough, but he also is now speaking to the Galatian believers themselves, and these are things that mark whether or not they know the Lord or not. When I say the Galatian believers, those who profess to be believers, and this marks them. And in Matthew 7, 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Now, wait, let me stop here for a moment, because let's now look at this in light of the Galatians. The flesh cannot please God. What is the flesh? The flesh is wicked. Your flesh will always produce wickedness. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ, your flesh will always produce wickedness. But the Spirit, who is good, produces good fruit through us. But where does it originate? Not in us. It originates in Him. Remember that. He says, verse 19, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, here's what you have to understand. You can't fulfill the law of God. So the only ones who do the will of God are those submitted to the Spirit of God living within them. This is not saying do the best you can, and if you do good enough, then you enter the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely not. Justification is by faith in Christ alone. But you cannot do the will of God apart from the Spirit of God who wills to do the will of God through you. So again, this is not some feeble effort of your flesh attempting to do right. He goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Wait a minute, but didn't they just say that we did wonderful works in thy name? Men may profess to do things in the name. And by the way, the word name here does not mean J-E-S-U-S. It doesn't mean saying Jesus. It means in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. So while many will say they've done many wonderful works in my name, Jesus said that profession of doing works in his name is not evidence of his power and his authority. In fact, Jesus said that many who make such a claim are actually workers of iniquity. So to say Jesus and tag it to what you do does not mean you live under the authority and power of Jesus Christ submitted to his lordship. That's what he's saying here. Within Matthew's gospel, Jesus declared twice, ye shall know them by their fruits. So once again, just as Jesus said in Matthew, so Paul is declaring within this passage, there may be those who claim to live in the liberty of Jesus Christ, yet their actions will reveal the true condition of their own hearts. So Paul listed a plethora of sins. We're going to work through these very quickly. Paul listed a plethora of sins within this passage, yet there is a common thread among all of them. Let's look at what that common thread is. It's going to sound like one thing that it's actually not when we first start working through these, but you'll hopefully catch on to this. The first one he listed is adultery. This is a sexual relationship with someone other than one's spouse. Fornication, any type of sexual immorality. Uncleanness, the state of moral impurity. Lasciviousness, behavior absent of any and all moral restraint. Idolatry, the worship of idols or false gods, which many times is setting one's own self up as God. Witchcraft, now the Greek word pharmakeia, which means sorcery or magic, that's what's used here for the word witchcraft, and this is the word from which we derive the word pharmacy or pharmaceutics or pharmaceuticals. And this witchcraft often involved the use of mind-altering drugs. So that's what this is dealing with. Hatred, a state of enmity with someone. Variance, conflict resulting from division or discord. Emulations, zealous jealousy. Wrath, a state of intense anger. Strife, selfish ambition. Seditions, division, discord. Heresies, division of people into separate groups. Envyings, jealousy, murders, killings, drunkenness, to be drunk, revelings, carousing or revelry, unrestrained indulgence in alcohol and immorality. So the common thread which ties each of these sins together is not immorality, though it may appear to be at first. That is not what it is. The common thread which ties each of these sins together is that every one of them is either committed to indulging oneself or to the destruction of another. Every one of those sins, not one of those sins listed, ever have someone else in mind. The only person who's in mind is the person committing the sin. So what is he saying? It's one who's self-consumed, obviously. It's all about me and how I feel, what I want, how I think, and how I benefit. So whether it's that I produce a better life for me through committing these sins, or I'm destroying someone else's life because that's what I please to do, through these sins. The point is, they're all self-focused. We must remember that the flesh is always focused on selfish gain and satisfaction, always, without exception. And the flesh is not concerned about others, it is only concerned with itself. It is not concerned with loving a neighbor as oneself. Remember verse 14? And here's the law fulfilled. He said, but these are the works of the flesh. Guess what the works of the flesh demonstrate? They demonstrate an absolute lack of desire for anyone else to benefit or profit whatsoever. It's all about me. This is why Paul referenced the command to love one's neighbor as oneself in verse 14. Just as one's life will reveal the wickedness of his heart, one's life will also reveal the submission of his heart to the Spirit of Christ living within him if he is submitted. Notice last what Paul says. The manifestation of a life lived according to the Spirit in verses 22 through 26. Just like there is a manifestation of one living according to his flesh through the dead works, now we have life, a manifestation of a life lived according to the Spirit who lives within him. Verses 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy and contrast. But, the conjunction there, contrasting conjunction, but, in contrast to the works of the flesh, here you have the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ, notice this, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now it's noteworthy that Paul used the word works in relation to the flesh. Do you notice that? The works of the flesh are these. And the word fruit in relation to the Spirit. The word works is a plural noun and refers to deeds, specifically those deeds which are dead in nature. But the word fruit is singular. Now this is very important. The word fruit can be used in the English grammar. It can be used as either a plural or a singular noun. But in the Greek, this word is singular from which the word fruit is translated. So what we understand is this isn't talking about many fruits. It's talking about one fruit, one singular fruit. And it is organic. It is that which is alive because fruit is alive. Fruit is not dead. Fruit is being produced. There is life in the fruit. There is no life in the works of the flesh, but there is organic life in the fruit of the Spirit. So the flesh produces dead works while the Spirit produces organic fruit. The fruit that is mentioned is not many fruits, but one fruit. In other words, here's what this means. Say, what's the significance of that? It's very significant. Because this, unlike the gifts of the Spirit, let me break it down quickly for you. There is the gift of the Spirit, that is in salvation. There are the gifts of the Spirit, plural, which has to do how God has gifted us individually differently as His body. And then there is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is not the gift of the Spirit, which it's part of that, but it's not the gift of the Spirit, and it's not the gifts of the Spirit. In other words, with the gifts of the Spirit, some of us are gifted in one manner while others are gifted in other manners, and we do not all possess the same gifts. But when this is a singular fruit of the Spirit, every believer in Jesus Christ possesses this fruit. It's within them. So it's not like you can say, well, I just don't have as much love, or I just don't have as much peace or joy, or I'm just not as long-suffering. Though we may not be as much as others may be, if you are a child of God, this fruit is being produced through His Spirit in your life, without exception. And it's one fruit. Different manifestations, one fruit, due to His presence. See how this is a kind of a telltale here. So those who say, oh, I love Jesus, I know Jesus, and yet their lives in no way demonstrate the fruit, singular fruit of the Spirit, then they are doing nothing more than producing dead works because it's not the Spirit producing His fruit through them. Very important to recognize this. So this fruit is singular, but it's manifested in each of these ways, and it will be manifested in one's life who knows the Lord. So what is this fruit? Let's look at these and we're finished. Love. This is agape, of course. It's a love for someone based on high regard and affection. It's not something we can simply do of ourselves, as we've seen from 1 Corinthians 13. Joy, a state of gladness and happiness. Listen, joy and happiness are not necessarily the same. Joy is a continued state of happiness. No matter what's going on around you, happiness can be dictated by your circumstances. Joy is not. Joy is a continued state. Why am I joyful? Because Christ dwells in me. No matter what happens, there is a joy that resides that cannot be taken away. Because Christ will never leave me nor forsake me. Peace, freedom from anxiety and worry. Boy, we see a lot of a lacking of that today, don't we? Long-suffering, patience, and forbearance, specifically in the face of provocation and misfortune. Gentleness, kindness, goodness, specifically toward another for their benefit. Oh, did you hear that? For their benefit. Goodness, the act of generous giving, faith, trustworthy, dependable, meekness, gentle, meek, and humble. Temperance, self-control over one's own desires and actions. Not meaning that we are working to try to control ourselves, but we are submitted to Christ, who then delivers us from the desires of the flesh that otherwise would control us. So while the works of the flesh, notice the common thread, the works of the flesh are selfishly motivated to provide self-gratification at any cost. But the fruit of the Spirit is always beneficial to others who are about us. It's not even about us. Verses 24 through 26, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affection and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Empty glory, emptiness, vain. Those who are Christ have identified in His death, which means that they have reckoned themselves dead to the flesh and alive through His Spirit. And this is exactly what Paul meant when he explained in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ," past tense. Notice this, the tenses here are important. "I am crucified," past tense, "with Christ. Nevertheless, I live," present tense. "Yet not I, but Christ liveth," present tense, "in me. And the life which I now," present tense, "live in the flesh," I live this life in this flesh, "but I live it by the faith," not by my faith in Jesus. Do you see that? "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul further concludes, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Once again, Paul commands us to walk in the Spirit. It's an imperative. If the Spirit is your life, then live out the life which is being lived within you. "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, of empty glory, provoking one another, envying one another." And this brings us back to verses 13 and 14, which say that we are to serve one another in love. And the law is fulfilled in this command, that ye love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the bottom line. You can never love someone as you love yourself unless it is Christ loving through you. And so the point again is that we submit to Jesus Christ in His sufficiency, recognizing that we do not need to, nor can we, supplement the finished work of Christ. It is finished for a reason. It's complete. He is the author. He is the originator of this faith. And He is the perfecter, the completer of this faith. Walk in the Spirit. That doesn't mean for you to go out and act super spiritually. That means that you die to self in submission to Him that He might live through you. And you know what? Surely there's a tremendous benefit of that for us. We get to live in the presence and power of the Spirit of God. What a joy. But do you not understand that others also benefit from that when you live in the power of the Spirit of God in submission to Him? Because it's whenever He lives through us that He also is loving through us. So may we submit to He who is all sufficient. Again, I close with this, as I've said many times. Christ is either all-sufficient or He is not sufficient at all. He is either all-sufficient or He is not sufficient at all.